Whenever he got in trouble, he would always claim, well, this is just the way that God made me. This is just the way that God made me. One day, Billy was playing in the backyard when he saw a neighbor's cat sitting on the fence. Billy knew that he wasn't supposed to pick up rocks and throw rocks at the cat, but he couldn't resist. He picked up a rock, threw it at the cat, and the cat got scared and ran away. Billy's mother saw what had happened, and she came running out of the house saying, Billy, she shouted, what are you doing? And knowing that he got caught, Billy tried to justify his actions, saying, I just wanted to scare it away. It was trespassing. I was just doing what came natural to me. This is just the way that God made me. That's no excuse, his mother said. You know that you're not supposed to throw rocks at cats. And besides, that cat didn't even know that it was trespassing. Now, go to your room. So Billy hung his head down and went to his room. But the next day, Billy went outside, gathered some rocks, hung a sign on the fence that he made that said, no trespassing. It's interesting to me how we often try to justify our actions based on the idea that those things come natural to us, while genetic research is actually finding more and more that our genes can actually predispose us to doing all kinds of ungodly behaviors, ranging from alcoholism to gluttony and even domestic violence. Even though many people have a natural inclination towards certain sins, most people also know that we should fight against our natural inclinations. And yet, one of the arguments of proponents of same-sex marriage, for example, is that it's okay because we sometimes find it occurring naturally in the animal world. But I would argue that just because we see something in nature, that doesn't mean it's acceptable for human beings. And this is most obvious when we observe that some animals also eat their babies. Should we? Should we eat our babies? That's not a rhetorical question. No, we should not. I haven't seen anyone argue that cannibalism is acceptable because it's natural in the animal world. There's a song in the movie The Lorax. You guys seen the movie The Lorax, right? Good old movie, cartoon for kids. There's a song in the movie that goes, how bad at can I be? I'm just doing what comes natural to me, right? Or something like that. I'm just doing what comes naturally, yeah. And that's kind of the theme song for much of humanity today, isn't it? We tend, and this goes across the board for pretty much all of us, we tend to like to know where the line is that we shouldn't cross so that we can get as close to that line as possible and then just every once in a while step over just a little bit. Some people rush to the other side. And we all do that occasionally as well. We do that because we think that sin is fun. And that being godly is a chore. Despite everything that the Bible said about heaven and hell, people seem to still think that hell is a party and heaven for all eternity sounds pretty darn boring. But what if we could change our minds about that? That's what the Bible calls repentance, changing our minds, being renewed in our minds so that we truly find righteousness as good and fun, so that we might even be able to sing, how good can I be? Do you think we can do that? I think the Bible says that we will do that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 22, it says this, In my futile life, I have seen everything. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long despite of his evil. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't be excessively wicked, and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand, for the one who fears God will end up with both of them. Wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. don't pay attention to everything people say. Or you may hear your servant cursing you, for in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. Let's pray. Father, you know how we've sinned. Help us to know who we are in relation to you and others. Help us to be humble, loving others as you love us, and help us to live in a way that shows the world how good you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture basically means that the Bible is clear in what it says. The main points of the Bible are extremely evident to everyone who reads the Bible openly and honestly. The message of the Bible is that God is good. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And he originally made us to be good. But then we fell from that state so that we are not good. And even if we try with all of our might, we can't make ourselves good enough for heaven, because no matter how hard we try, we still sin. But God, in his infinite love for us, came down in the form of a man to the earth and died for us. And through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have new life by grace through faith, so that we can be transformed in the way that we live today. We can look forward to heaven as our home, because Jesus' blood covers all of our sin and we're made righteous in him. That's the message of the Bible. And it is absolutely clear when you read the Bible honestly and openly that that is what the Bible says. But the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not mean that every passage of the Bible is equally clear. In fact, some passages of the Bible could be downright confusing. Peter even talked about that in relation to how he read the letters of Paul. He said, he just writes stuff that's over my head. I don't understand it. And it can be difficult sometimes to see how all these more confusing, difficult passages fit with the overall message of the Bible. Our text today is one such passage. Some of these verses seem very straightforward, like the first verse, verse 15. It says, in my futile life, I have seen everything. Someone righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, and someone wicked lives long in spite of his evil. And that's fairly obvious to us, right? We've all seen this, how comparatively righteous people may suffer for their good deeds, and how criminals can sometimes get off scot-free. Now, of course, we could say that none are righteous, and we're all wicked sinners in need of salvation through Christ's sacrifice, and that's true. That's the message of the Bible. But the teacher in this passage seems to be talking about comparative righteousness and wickedness, like how we compare each other to each other. Those who seem to follow all the major rules of society, never getting into trouble with the law, who contribute great things to the world, people who we would generally call good people, can still die young because of sicknesses or accidents or even the direct results of sinful behaviors of others. And of course, we always call that a tragedy, because it is. And then on the flip side, people that we know are crooks. We all know that they're crooks, immoral, take advantage of others and still get wealthy and live physically healthy lives until they die of an old age. We also call that an injustice. And we all pretty much know who we're talking about when we talk about these kinds of people. But that's all very obvious in this passage, right? And the last two verses of our passage are also fairly straightforward. Verse 21, it says, don't pay attention to everything people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For in your heart you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. So remembering that we've all failed because of our both in our speech and in our hearts, even by our own standards, no matter what standard that is. Leroy and I were talking about that just the other day. No matter what standard you live by, we all know that we fail to meet up to our own standards, right? We ought to be humble, therefore, showing other people grace. We should not be offended when other people offend us, even when they seek to offend us, because we know our own hearts. And this also should be very obvious. Doesn't make it easy, because it's difficult when others criticize you or even insult you. But we should always extend the same grace to others that we would hope that they would extend to us, because we all need the grace of God. And once again, this is very obvious. It's not always easy to live by, but it is very obvious. But there's one verse in our passage today that sounds very strange to us. Verse 16. Don't be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What in the world is he talking about? Shouldn't we want to be righteous, right? Shouldn't we want to be wise? And how would pursuing those really good qualities cause us to destroy ourselves? How does that possibly fit with the Bible's message? That's what I was thinking the first time I read this. And in fact, the fact the next verse doesn't make a lot of sense either when you dwell on it for more than a second. Verse 17, don't be excessively wicked and don't be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Sounds fine at first, because we all know that we shouldn't be wicked or foolish, but then it almost sounds like it's okay to be just a little wicked. That's okay, just not excessively wicked. Somehow I don't think that's what the Bible is saying, right? And with so much of the book of Ecclesiastes being written in a cynical tone, it's difficult to determine exactly how to understand this passage, because Solomon could be simply writing in a pessimistic way, like he has in much of the book of Ecclesiastes, saying, in essence, it's ultimately pointless from a humanistic point of view to be wise and righteous, right? Just as it's ultimately pointless to be foolish and wicked, because neither one will certainly lead to a better, more fulfilled life. And that would certainly fit with much of the first half of Ecclesiastes, right? But the problem with interjecting this passage like that, understanding this passage like that, is that the second half of Ecclesiastes is generally more about providing real advice, real solutions, rather than just complaining about all the problems. We already saw that in the first half of Ecclesiastes. Remember, last week we noted that the Ecclesiastes is now turning a corner in the book, so that the teacher is more concerned about helping us to live a life of joy and hope in what often seems like a life full of meaninglessness and hopelessness. So if that's true, if Solomon really did turn that corner, he isn't just saying what it seems like we want him to be saying. He's not just saying that it's unbeneficial in this life to be excessively righteous or overly wise. He's actually giving some kind of advice in some way not to be excessively righteous and overly wise. So in what sense could Solomon possibly be saying this? When seeking to understand any passage in the Bible, we should always understand the context it's written in. So let's read the last part, the part we haven't read yet, the part that's not so obvious sometimes, verses 19 and 20. It's a parable. It says, wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of a city. There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. So this is the context. And we see right away that wisdom is a good thing. Wisdom is a good thing, making us strong, it says. And that righteousness is a good thing. Even though it says that it's unattainable on the earth, righteousness is a good thing. It's an ideal. So Solomon wasn't saying that we should not pursue wisdom and righteousness. Obviously not. But rather that we should not be excessively righteous and overly wise. So we need to understand what he means by these words, excessively and overly. The word excessively is actually the same word that's translated multiply in Genesis 1:28. God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, that word is be excessively, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. In other words, Adam and Eve were to make excessively multiplied copies of themselves that through reproduction. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, and God commanded them to multiply so that the image of God in them would fill the whole earth and subdue it. And that was a good thing. But in our passage today, the thing being multiplied is not the image of God, but rather our own efforts to be righteous. Our own efforts to be righteous. See, righteousness itself is good. Righteousness itself is an ideal. We certainly want to pursue righteousness. But our efforts to grab righteousness for ourselves and our own strength to obtain righteousness for ourselves doesn't lead, according to the Bible, the overall message of the Bible, to being perfectly righteous. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've already messed up. We can't attain perfect righteousness by our strength. When we compare our righteousness to one another, we might think that we're better or worse than somebody else. Usually we justify ourselves as being better. Like we think, compared to that person, I'm overly righteous. I'm excessively righteous. But if we compare our righteousness to God, there's no comparison. God is perfectly righteous. And we always fall short. And if we think we can compete or be righteous enough, we're actually fools in danger of destroying ourselves. You see, Solomon is saying that if we strive after righteousness with wrong motives, it can be just as bad as wickedness. The Bible says that all of our greatest acts of righteousness, if not done in faith, are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. So we actually shouldn't multiply our righteousness, the righteousness that proceeds from our own strength, because it's like multiplying fractions. You know what multiplying fractions does? I wish I had a chalkboard here. I'd show you what multiplying fractions does. Let's say for the sake of argument that I'm 50% righteous. Let's just for the sake of argument, okay? We actually know from Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our sins, so it's more like 0% righteous before we came to faith in Christ. But let's just assume, like most people would say, well, I've done good and I've done bad. I'm 50% righteous. Let's just go with that, okay? So if I were trying to multiply my righteousness, how righteous would I become? So 50% is 1/2, right? If you convert that to a fraction, if you math people know what I'm talking about. 50% righteousness is 1/2, okay? If you multiply 1/2 times 1/2, what do you get? What do you know? 1/4, that's exactly right. So if I multiply my righteousness, if I'm trying to be excessively righteous, multiplying my righteousness, and I'm 50% righteous, if I multiply that 50% by 50%, because that's me times me, I get 1/4, and I've actually made myself less righteous mathematically. What if I did that again? If I multiplied 1/4 times 1/4, how righteous am I? 1/8. You got it. That's 12.5% righteous. We're going down here. 1/16. That's even worse. Yeah. Math, people. Right? Right, exactly. You see, the smarter we try to make ourselves, the dumber we are, apparently. The problem with trying to make ourselves righteous is that the more we try to do it by our efforts, the worse we become. So when we attempt to justify ourselves, even though we're trying to be good, we're actually making ourselves bad. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." You will never get into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said also in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." So we need more righteousness than the Pharisees, who are thought to be the most righteous of all the Jews, and yet the Pharisees themselves were children of hell. What that tells us is that there's no possible way for us to make ourselves righteous enough. And if you strive in your strength to be more righteous than anyone else, just to prove yourself good, and therefore prove everyone else bad, you judge them as bad, according to Romans 2, you condemn yourself because you do the same things. And the issue with wisdom is the same. We're told not to be overly wise. The word overly here is not to go beyond true wisdom. Talking about how we've all sinned, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. So even though we may claim to be wise, overly wise, we've actually gone beyond true wisdom and proven ourselves foolish when we exchange the glory of God for anything else. And as we've already seen, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, like I said, righteousness and wisdom are good things to strive for. Good things. Verse 18 in our passage today, it says, "It is good that you grasp the one and do not let the other slip from your hand, for the one who fears God will end up with both of them." And this is the cool thing. In all of our striving, in all of our, you know, attempting to make ourselves righteous or make ourselves wise, in the end, it says, if we fear God, we will be righteous and wise, but not by our efforts, but by His gift, by His grace. See, if we fear God, we receive righteousness and wisdom as gifts from God, rather than thinking that we can obtain them by our own efforts. We talked a few weeks back about fearing God, and we saw about that it's all about recognizing who we are in relation to God. God is God, and we are not. The thing is, we cannot, in our wisdom, know everything about everything. We're not wise enough. We're not smart enough. And we cannot make ourselves perfectly righteous. We can't be good in the ultimate sense. Every one of us sins and falls short of the glory of God. But there is one. There is one who is perfectly wise and perfectly righteous. Trust in Him. And He will make you good and wise and righteous by grace through faith. This is the clear message of Scripture. And our passage today agrees with it completely, that God alone is good, and that we can be made good, forgiven, by trusting in Jesus. And then, having rested in Jesus alone for our salvation and justification, we find that we're free. We're free to begin to rejoice in God and serve Him with gladness, not in order to make ourselves righteous, but because God has already made us righteous. And that has nothing to do with our efforts and everything to do with Jesus.